Dangerous Encounters with God. Today we look at another episode in the Old Testament in which God interacts with people in a dramatic way, and in particular with one of his chosen servants who was going to meet God in a way he had not seen him before. We're talking about encounters with God in which, in special and dramatic ways, recorded in the Bible for us, God shows up and reveals himself in greater measure and gets the attention of his people, always anticipating that they will respond to him in a certain way. These episodes recorded for us in the Bible are for us trail markers. They're signs on the journey of our spiritual life together that are meant to signal us in a certain direction. These reference points, written in the Old Testament and New, are meant to be markers on our way. And they are indications to us that when we come across these trail markers, you must make a decision in what you will do. There is no middle ground. When you read one of these stories, which we're going to read this morning, you have to make a decision about what it is you will do in response to what God has done or what he has revealed about himself. These trail markers require a decision. Will I go here or will I go there? There is no middle ground in this. And so today we're looking at an Old Testament story, an Old Testament account of God showing up in a dramatic way to one of his prophets by the name of Isaiah. If you have your Bible, I want you to open to Isaiah chapter 6. It's in the Old Testament. And the page in the Bible that we provide for you there is page 491 in the Old Testament. And this is what we know, that all the events of the Bible are written for us to describe some of the great works of God. This is what the psalm says. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. He has made his works to be remembered. So what we know is that when we discover an event like this in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 6, what the Bible says of itself is that God has made those dramatic events, those accounts in his word, to be studied by all who delight in them. So my first question is, do you delight in the things of God? Do you delight in the accounts that are written in the Bible? They're to be studied by us then. So today we're going to take a close look at Isaiah chapter 6 with this prayer. God, what do you want to reveal about yourself in this passage? And what do you anticipate will be my response to you as I see you in it? Now, with that in mind, let's read Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Let's stop there for a moment and look at two things that we see as we begin this morning. The first is that I think what Isaiah records for us is this transforming vision of God. A transforming vision of God in which God reveals himself to Isaiah in some sort of a special way. I'm not sure whether Isaiah was gathered up into heaven or this was a vision that he saw in his mind, but he saw this transforming vision of God in which he saw the Lord seated on a throne. Who sits on thrones? Kings and judges. It's interesting that Isaiah said, in the year that the king died, I saw the Lord. And when the king of Judah died, Uzziah, who had reigned for 52 years, it was a dark day. And in that day that the earthly king died, he saw the Lord. And I'm certain that he was reminded in that moment that whatever happened on earth paled in comparison to what happened in heaven. And what happened on earth did not shake the certainty of the sovereignty of God in heaven. That if the kings are overturned on earth, there is still a God in heaven who sits on his throne undisturbed. Right? And this king, this judge, this ruler is seated on a throne high and lofty, and the train of his robe fills the temple. It's a picture of the immense, massive majesty of God filling this temple. And the image that Isaiah begins to see is the greatness of God filling this temple, sitting on a throne, high and exalted, surrounded by the magistrates that any king would travel with. A king that comes into a new region would have all kinds of precepts around him to help him. And so it is, as Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he's surrounded by angelic beings. They are seraphim. And the seraphim have six wings. And all that we find out about them is that they cover their face with their wings, probably in some way to not presumptuously look upon the greatness of God. As a sign of reverence for him, they cover themselves. There's no over-familiarity with the seraphim, with this God. We said last week that part of our problem as human beings is we become too familiar with the spiritual things and too familiar with the things of God, and we presume he's like us. And here are these angelic beings surrounding the throne of the living God, and the glory and majesty of his presence is filling this temple, and these angelic beings cannot even look on him. They cover their face. They cover their feet with two other sets of wings, probably an expression of humility and lowliness and a right awareness of the one before whom they stand. They are tending to him. And the last two wings enable them to fly, to move about the throne and carry out the work of God. And of course they say to one another, probably in an antiphonal chorus as they surround this throne, "Holy, holy, holy." Let's say that together. Holy, holy, holy. They said it back and forth to one another. Without ceasing. Holy. What's the word? The word is the Hebrew word kadosh. It means to be separated. One of a kind. Dwelling in a realm all of its own. Untainted by anything sinful, anything common, anything human. God is dwelling in a realm all of his own, underscoring this mantra we've said over and over again the last couple weeks: there is no God like ours. That essentially is the idea of holy. There is no one like you. And so you see this picture in heaven of a throne with majesty and glory surrounded by angelic beings who are shouting to one another without any inhibition. No preoccupation of what another angel might say if I got a little carried away. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. This event had such a profound impact on Isaiah that 26 times throughout the rest of this book, he refers to God in heaven as the Holy One. God allowed him to see this vision, a transforming vision of God, at a time, I would say, when there must have been a great despair on earth because the king had died. This was King Uzziah. In the year King Uzziah died, after a 52-year reign, he became king when he was 16. Some of you are in the room today, you're 16 or younger. We would shudder at the thought of you being a king for us, as would anyone. a 16-year-old, became a king and ruled for 52 years. But this is what we learn in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. That he ruled for 52 years and he continued to seek God during his reign. He went out to war and God helped him. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that his fame began to grow and extended to the borders of Egypt. And he became very strong. King Uzziah built towers over Jerusalem as he grew. And he fortified cities, and he built towers in the wilderness, and he hewed out many cisterns, wells. He had many livestock, and in the lowlands he had plowmen and vine dressers, for he loved the soil, the Bible tells us. He was an agricultural Renaissance king, a warrior king, a building king. He had an army ready for battle. The total number of the warriors was 307,000, an elite army who could wage war with great power to help the king against any enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. He commissioned engineers, essentially, to create engines of war by skillful men and who put them on the towers and the corners of their fortified cities, and they shot arrows and they flung these large stones, probably catapults. It was a fascinating development, and he became great. And the Bible says of him, his fame spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Until he was strong. God prospered King Uzziah over 52 years. He became a tremendously strong king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then the Bible says this of Uzziah. When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And at the end of his life, we see what we commonly and sadly see of the great men and women who have been called by God is they fail down the stretch. Why? Because they have become too accustomed to their own successes, to their own comforts, to their own achievements, and they forget God. These reference points in the Bible, this episode of Isaiah 6 is meant to remind us, lest we become too proud of our own achievements and we fail to see God as He is. Do you see that this is a transforming vision of God when the political scene was discouraging? The king had died. It was a hopeless time. What's the future? We don't know. And God suddenly gives to Isaiah a vision of himself in which he is seated on the throne and his glory is unquestioned and there is no room for anyone else in the presence of God to rise up and say, I'm as great as this king. And Isaiah simply says, I saw the Lord and this is what I saw. What happens after the transforming vision of God? Secondly, what do we see? We see in verse 5 a response from Isaiah. And Isaiah's response is simply this: I am deeply aware of my sin. Isaiah said in verse 5, woe is me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. His response is simply this: I am aware that I am sinful. Why? Because God turned the light on himself and Isaiah saw God as he had never seen him before. And when you see the glory and majesty of God, what do you see about yourself? Necessarily. That you are not like him. That you are a sinner. And in the greatness of God and the majesty of God, all Isaiah can say of himself is, I'm dead. That's essentially what he said. Woe is me. I am undone. The real sense of the word is, I have been made to cease. I am as good as dead. I am doomed to die. Why? Because I have seen the Lord. And when I see the Lord, I have a greater awareness of who I am, that my lips are unclean, that my life is undone, and that I am doomed to die. Why? Because I see the greatness of God. Have you seen some of these... I get so disturbed when I watch these Christian television shows occasionally from time to time with people professing that they've had these encounters with God in which they've been ushered into the presence of God and seen these tremendous things, and there's no sense of this response that Isaiah had. I'm undone. It's as if they get ushered in and they're buddy-buddy with God. It's not the sense in the Bible. When great men came face to face with God, they said of themselves, I am undone. Job chapter 42, at the end of the account with Job interacting with God, he said, I have heard about you, but now I have seen you with my eyes, and therefore I repent, I retract in dust and ashes. I am groveling in the dirt. I am nothing. Why? Because I now know who you are. For your later study, Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus shows up to Peter and he leads Peter to catch a big catch of fish. And Peter suddenly discovers that this one helping him is none other than Jesus. And do you know what he says to Jesus? He doesn't say, hey, let's hang out. Hey, let's get together later. Hey, I'm going to spend some more time with you in the future. You know what he says to Jesus? When Jesus supernaturally helps him catch this incredible catch of fish, Peter says, get away from me. Why? Because I know who you are. And I have no right to be with you. I am a sinner. I am undone. I am guilty. It's as if you can be playing in a dark room and feeling good about what you're doing, even if what you're doing is terrible, and someone comes in and turns the light on and you go, oh. Why? Because I see God as He is. And all that does to me is reveal who I am. And what did Isaiah know? He knew this. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? What's the answer to that? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only the one who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or sworn to what is false. Who can be near God? When finite mortal human beings come into contact with the infinite immortal God of perfection, there cannot help but be this sense of total inadequacy and fear. And as we mentioned last week, we must be very careful that we don't become so familiar with God and the things about God that we become cavalier in our spirituality and forget that He is great and like nothing else around us. The holiness of God discloses something about ourselves. When we see the holiness of God, we are more aware of our own rebelliousness, of our filth, of our nature to be sinners. And here Isaiah condemns himself, for in the presence of God, this is what he knows. I may be the prophet, but I'm a prophet. And what does a prophet use? He uses his mouth to do God's work. And what does he know? My mouth is unclean. This is what the prophet said. If I were to look at myself, even as a prophet that you've called, woe is me, I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I know that I live among a people of unclean lips. Our sin is always before us. And I know that my words, he said, my lips, sir, are sinful. Everything about me is unclean. Now, this is what I would remind you that sometimes you have to experience loss before you understand something of the greatness of God. Sometimes you have to go through the valley, lose the king, be in uncertain days before you can say, all right, I see the Lord and I know my place before Him. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God, and everything is uncovered and laid bare before Him. We just forget about it. You know, if God were to show up today and say, this is who I am, remember that. It wouldn't be that He changed. He is that now. He mercifully lets us continue to live. But these are markers for us to remind us that there is no God like ours, holy in heaven. Now, this would be a very terrible place to stop the message with these two points. That he saw the holiness of God and he knew about his own sinfulness and he said, I'm good as dead. But we're not closing the sermon yet because there's still, you know, the rest of the story comes in the following verse. And in verse 6, the mercy of God is applied to the point of Isaiah's need. In the same way that God is here today, ready to apply His mercy to your point of need. And if you are here today and you think, I don't need God, you're not seeing Him. Our danger is that we are too like Uzziah, satisfied with our accomplishments, that we cannot see God in His greatness, and we've lost sight that we need Him desperately because we've become so strong in our own ability. When he saw the Lord, he saw his own need, and then admitting his need, confessing his sin, I am a man of unclean lips. I am a woman with an impure heart. I am a young person with a rebellious heart against God. What is it that God puts his finger on? Whatever God will put his finger on in your life today, his mercy is enough to address that issue. So when Isaiah says, my lips are unclean, then a seraph, verse 6, a seraphim flew to me with burning coals in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. God takes from the altar a merciful forgiveness and cleansing. And from the altar, which is a foreshadowing of the place where sacrifice is made, where the ultimate sacrifice made for us was our Savior Jesus Christ, and from the altar of the offering of His life comes the cleansing for all of our sin. And so the angelic being takes a tong and he picks up a coal and he places it on the lips, the very point of need, the point of confession. I'm a sinner in my lips. And the coal comes to his lips and God says, you are forgiven. Why? Because God's mercy is directed to your need and my need. And where we sin, where we fail, there the cleansing of God comes. And the iniquity was taken away and your sin was forgiven. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Yes? But if you keep silent, if you hold up and hold back from God, you know, your sins cannot be forgiven. But here's Isaiah. I am unclean. And God says, I'll cleanse you. See, God shows himself, and then he reveals the true nature of Isaiah, and then he helps him. And Isaiah needs this help. He needs to be cleansed by God. And from the altar, the only cleansing comes to remove his sin, and God's grace absolutely provides that. In the same way that it's needed for all of us this morning, we need that cleansing from God. We need to be forgiven. And maybe what you just need to say is, Lord, I see you in a greater way today, and I confess my sins. And if you confess your sins, what do we know about him? He's faithful and just. Why is he just? Because he sits on the throne. He's the judge. And the price has been paid. So he can rightly, justly say, your sins have been paid for. Your iniquity is forgiven. Why? Because Jesus paid for you. What must you do? Confess your sins. A trail marker. A trail marker that we not get too proud and self-reliant, and that we, like Isaiah, say, Lord, give me a greater vision of you, because the greater I see you, the more I see myself. The more I see myself, the more I know I need grace. The more I have grace, the more I may experience you and know you as you intend me to. We're not done, though. Because the vision of God is transforming. It reveals something about Isaiah. The grace of God comes to address his sin. And then, having addressed the issue of his sin, Isaiah says in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And the Lord said," what? "Go." Go. Who's going to go for us? It's great imagery here of the, at least I think, a foreshadowing of the triune God asking, who's going to go for us? Who will I send? And lastly, there is this idea of an invitation that God gives to Isaiah to be a part of his mission, to be a part of his work in the same way that he's made it a part of you. There's an invitation for you to join God in what he wants to do. Who will go for me? What is the only possible answer that someone who has seen God can say? Here am I. I'll go. Why do we not say, "I'll go," more often? Why do we not say, "Here am I, send me"? I think you have to go back to one. We've not seen God and as who he is. We don't appreciate his greatness and his holiness and what it demands that we say, "This is God, I can do no other. This is God, I must go." What is the commission that God would say to you? "I want you to go." "Go where?" "I don't know." "He'll lead you, though." What did he say to Isaiah? "You will go, and you will go, and you'll begin to preach, and you'll preach and preach and preach, and you know what? No one will respond." Who's in for that? "I want you to go and preach, but their hearts are so hardened, they will be like Uzziah, and they will not listen because they're too proud. And judgment will fall on them." And the book of Isaiah is the proclamation of the judgment of God coming because the people of Israel will not listen. This is a marker for us. We will be listeners. We will hear him. We will see him. And when he says to us, "Will you go?" what will you say? "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the whole earth was filled with his glory." I think part of the commission left to us today is to let the glory of God be seen in the whole world as we answer to him, "Lord, here am I. Send me." This morning we're going to take some moments together to pray that we will see God in greater measure and that we will respond as Isaiah. "I know I'm unclean. Will you forgive me?" And we're going to ask God to cleanse us. And in a season that is unique to this morning, we're going to spend several moments of silent prayer this morning. And I invite you to join me in confessing our sins to God. Whatever he brings to your mind, I invite you to join me in asking God to forgive us. That we would not be a presumptuous church. That we would not be a proud people. That we would not be cavalier about our sin or too familiar with God that we forget his greatness. And as we spend a season in silent prayer and reflection, I pray that you will ask God to search your heart. And if he says to you, in the quietness of your prayer before him, "Who will go for me?" I pray that you will have the courage and the faith to say to him, here am I, send me. What is it that you want me to do? And let us respond to God and to this trail marker that he has left on our spiritual journey, that we will say to him, yes, God, I see you, and here's my life. Let's pray together. After I pray, we'll continue in silence before the Lord. And we ask you, O God, to come to us this morning in a way known only to you. We pray that you will awaken our spiritual senses, that we might see the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And on the throne of God, I pray we will recognize you as holy, without sin, and without peer. And I ask, O God, that you will see the response of your people all over this room, in Boulder and in Erie, surrendering our lives to you again, confessing our sins, asking for your forgiveness, and offering ourselves for the mission of God in the world. Here we are, God. Cleanse us and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.